the word of this man going to preach on. Well, we're preaching through a series called What We Believe and Why We Believe It. And it's basically the scriptural underpinnings of our confession of faith, the Second London Confession. And within that, I've begun what I call a series within a series. One of the longest series in it is chapter 26 on the church. And we looked last time at what the church actually is. And we stepped back and we looked at the church from two different perspectives. We took the wide-angle lens view of the church in all of time, in all of space, throughout all of history, which we call the universal or Catholic Church. And we saw that it's composed of all people, regardless of their background, regardless of when they were born and when they died, who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Who is their head? Then we looked at, if you like, the microcosm of that, the local church, that universal reality is in concrete terms expressed in local families of believers, local communities of believers, what we call the local church. And we reminded ourselves that when we look at the local church, it can be like ourselves, a fairly small church. But we lifted our eyes up and said that all the privileges that belong to the church universal belong to the universal church. That just as Christ, the glorified Christ, the one who, as we saw in our reading a few minutes ago, describes himself as he who was dead and is alive forevermore, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, he is head of this church. Just as he is head of the universal church. That this church is in its own way as precious to him as that innumerable host before the throne of God and the Lamb from every kindred, tribe, tongue, language, and nation. I think we need to bear this in mind, don't we? Because very easy when we're living through the experience of church, it can be, to put it kindly, a mixed experience. Now, I've been in the ministry for well over 30 years. I'm a Christian for over 40 years. And I'm going to break a secret with you this morning. I've never come across the perfect church. Now, there's a righteousness that the church has because of Christ. But it's composed of people who are being sanctified, of people who in their own experience, to put it mildly, haven't arrived yet. And boy, as we look at our experience, we can emphasize that phrase, haven't arrived yet. We're still struggling, aren't we, with sin and temptation. We're still struggling with how to relate together as people. We may be struggling with external circumstances that just seem to overwhelm us. How many of us 2 years ago thought we would have had to cope with what we had to cope with over the past 18 months? But we did. God did indeed take us through. And it was in preparation for that unknown that the Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And before any of the much more mysterious revelations that are given to John throughout the book, and we could spend, and Christians do spend a lot of time arguing about the precise meaning of all of them, the one thing that's very, very clear, because Jesus himself makes it clear, is what the first vision is. And it's that Jesus has the churches in his hands. He walks amongst the candlesticks. We don't have to wonder what the candlesticks are. He tells us what they are. They are the seven churches. Seven real churches that John knew, probably knew a lot of the leaders of them, but also in a sense represent the number seven, of course, is significant in Scripture, represents the totality of churches in a way as well. Again, that's a picture, isn't it, that we're familiar with from the last sermon, that what applies to all of the churches universally applies to each church individually. And before we look at some of the challenges of what we face in living out church and how far churches can fall away from the reality or the spiritual calling of what a church should be, it's good to again lift our eyes up, as Jesus does with John here, and see that there's a transcendent, unchanging reality that, praise God, doesn't go away. That although we don't physically see him, the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his churches. He knows them individually, and he's tending them carefully. The one out of whose mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. The one who is so glorious that the Apostle John fell, like Daniel in his book, who fell before his feet as though he were dead. This is the one who has made the promises to the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. With all that as background, let's begin to look then at paragraph 3 in the Confession of Faith, which deals with the reality that history so painfully attests to us, and maybe our own experience can attest to us as well. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. And that really means the following, doesn't it? A resolve, and it is a good resolve, to have local churches composed only of believers cannot infallibly exclude error. We do not have and cannot expect quote-unquote perfect churches. However, some churches have so departed from the New Testament model that they cannot in any meaningful sense be called churches at all, even though there may be individual believers in them. And again, our own experience and the history of the church tells us that this is the reality. This is the reality that our spiritual forefathers were wrestling with almost 400 years ago. Nevertheless, the promise of Jesus still stands. He will build his church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And he will gather his sheep into his care as he has promised. Now, where did the problems come from? Well, sometimes the problems come from, and this was the case as you look at some of the churches that John had to write to with the words of Jesus, that instead of the church seeking to conform the world through evangelism to God's standards, the churches had allowed the world to conform them to their standard. Now, Spurgeon addresses this on the compromising of the church. He says, there are some in these apostate days. Now, just hold it there. Now, if Spurgeon, writing whatever it was, 140 years ago, could describe it as an apostate today, I wonder what would he have to say about our day. There are some of these apostate days who think that the church cannot do better than to come down to the world to learn her ways, follow her maxims, and acquire her culture. In fact, the notion is that the world is to be conquered by our conformity to it. This is as contrary to Scripture as the light is to the darkness. So he's addressing there what he perceived in his day, which is, you know, what we perceive in our own day, and what Jesus commanded John to address at the beginning of the church age 2,000 years ago. So let's just take these issues one by one, and we'll look at what the Scripture says is the reality of them, and then what we're meant to do to address them. Well, first of all, the reality of imperfect churches. In writing to the church at Corinth, you don't have to read very long, but you see it was a church beset by many real problems. And yet Paul addresses them as a real church. He expects that as they listen to the word of God, it will address those problems, it will correct those problems, and the church will be brought back to what they need to be. Well, here's an example of one of the problems. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, the church at Corinth, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, of course, Paul isn't saying this as an excuse. Paul is saying this as a challenge for them to address it. But we're reminding ourselves this morning that unless the church is very, very careful, as Spurgeon reminds us as well, we will be more influenced by the world than the world is by us. The default position, if you want to put it this way, is that we will drift towards the world. The world certainly won't drift towards us. Drift is always in the one direction. the next word, of course, should be Revelation 2. It is the church at Ephesus, but it's not from Ephesians. It's Revelation 2, where Jesus writes through John to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," referring back to the original vision, "says this, 'I know your deeds, your labor, perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil people, that you've put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured on account of my name and have not become weary.'" You say, wow, what a church they are. And all these things are true. But those eyes that blaze like fire in the head of the glorified Lord Jesus does spot the beginnings of a terminal decline. "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love." And which of us as individuals, as families, or as churches cannot say but that we need to be challenged on that point? Because ultimately, everything else will be peeled away or will just manifest itself as bare legalism if we lose our first love. What is our first love? Well, John deals with it, doesn't he, in his letter. We love him because he first loved us. All that we are, all that we do, all that we will ever amount to springs from this, or it doesn't spring at all. That we love him because he first loved us. And sadly, when that love begins to dim, and God forbid if it grows cold, ultimately there's nothing of substance left. And as Jesus would go on to warn the church at Ephesus, this church is getting so much right, they need to repent, or else he will come and remove the very testimony of the church itself, which seems to suggest, well, it doesn't seem to suggest, it's telling us that if the testimony of a church isn't based on responsive love to Jesus, it can't endure, it won't endure, and there would be no point of it enduring. So, two examples there, we could quote many more, of the reality of imperfect churches. So what's our response to the reality of an imperfect church? Go and find the perfect church. No. It doesn't exist. And if it theoretically did exist, it would cease to be perfect once you joined it. Or certainly once I joined it, it would be anyway. I want to suggest, just from one reading here, that our response to the imperfect church is to deal, first of all, with our imperfections. To go back again to God's grace to us. And as we remember our first love, the fact that the Son of God has loved us and given himself for us, that we love him because he first loved us, from that flows the love that's needed to bring the church to what it needs to be. We need to be patient, to be long-suffering, forgiving, committed. Ephesians 4, 30 into verse 1 of the following chapter. And we're not going to make much comment on this, but just think of this as a template for your contribution to this imperfect church, to make it more of what a church should be. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you." There's the first love, isn't it? "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also have loved us." Back to the first love again. "And given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." for most of us most of the time. That's the exhortation we need to hear. That's the type of church we're going to be struggling in and sometimes struggling with. The answer is the recovery of our first love, individually, as families, as church members, and then ultimately as a body of his people. What about the reality of churches that have effectively become no churches at all? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul looks forward to this mysterious revealing of the man of sin. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself or portraying himself that he is God." Now, there are times when we can see this in church history, when that which is meant to be the temple of God, Paul says to the Corinthians, "You are the temple of the living God," borrowing the language, of course, from the Old Testament temple, which was the dwelling place of God, where people went to meet with God, where those who are in leadership of the church exalt themselves and take for themselves the place of God himself. Now, the Reformer saw in the medieval papacy an example of that, where the titles which the papacy gave to itself, Holy Father, Pontifex Maximus, and so on, were titles which belonged strictly to God himself. And within the professing church, you had this entity exalting itself and claiming the position of God himself. How are we to react to that level of apostasy, that level of blasphemy, that level of something portraying itself as the church, but obviously has departed from the very fundamentals of what a church is meant to be? Not only has the first love been lost, but instead of a responsive love to Christ from humbled, saved sinners, there's an exaltation of either the church as an institution or the leadership of the church to the place where only God himself belongs. In Revelation 18, the Lord Jesus, again speaking through the prophet John, calls out to his people, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Now, he's not here talking about you discover that there are problems in your church, so you up and leave. He's talking here about a church that quite blatantly, transparently, you know, in your face, as we would say today, has so departed from the scriptural pattern that it's beyond help, it's beyond reformation. And if you continue there, you yourself risk being sucked into that same way of thinking. And the response there is to leave and to seek out the imperfect but real churches that are manifesting the reality of Christ. The second big takeaway that we had from what we wanted to look at this morning is that in the midst of all of this happening, and it has happened throughout church history, it's happening as we speak, we stand back and we remind ourselves that the individual believer, and more to the point, the true churches of Christ, are not left struggling through all of this on their own. In Matthew 16, which Michael read for us earlier, we have this tremendous promise from the Lord Jesus. "I say to you, you are Peter," and we lose the play on language here in the English, but you see it very clearly in the Greek. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the promise of the true church is not just that they will not be overwhelmed by evil, but that they themselves will prevail against. They are a conquering church, that just as Christ himself goes forth conquering and to conquer, so too do his people. The gates of hell fall and crumble before the church of Jesus Christ. Using totally different language, there's a similar promise given to the disciples in John 10, that wonderful passage where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who's laying down his life for the sheep. And here's the promise he gives them, amongst many others. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Here he's speaking primarily to the Jewish religious leaders who are hearing all that he's saying to the disciples and are not prepared to believe it for themselves. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." In the midst of all of the confusion, in the midst of all of the ideas that we are bombarded with, not just in the religious sphere, but in every area of life, there's a promise that comes thundering down through the ages from the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who was dead and is alive forevermore. His sheep hear his voice. In the midst of all the confusion and all the distraction and all the deception and all the persecution, those who really belong to Jesus recognize his voice in the midst of it all. And they're known to him. And they follow him. You're not going to find a perfect church. But if you find a church where the shepherd's voice is sounded and there's a determination to follow him, you've probably found enough. Because that's the core, isn't it? Because these are the ones to whom he makes the promise, "I give them eternal life, they shall never perish." That all that is in God, all that joins the Father to the Son and to the Son to the Father in the mystery of all eternity is focused on bringing these sheep safely home. These imperfect sheep, these wandering sheep, these sheep who Isaiah reminds us have wandered very far away, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These sheep who are still so far from what they need to be, but they hear his voice. And through all their stumblings and failings, they follow. They know him and they're known by him. And to them, he promises that greatest promise of all, that they will share his life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of his hand. I suppose at this point it's good to ask the question, isn't it? Am I one of those sheep? We've already said you won't find the perfect church. So we'll park that. But the real question is, am I one of those sheep? And how would I know if I was? Well, you'd know if his voice comes to you as his voice. If, when you hear the promises, when you hear the invitations, when you hear the warnings and the exhortations, you say, "That's me he's speaking to. I'm one of his sheep because only his sheep hear his voice." Here's what's at stake: eternal life, never perishing. being one with Jesus and the Father for all eternity. So what's our response to this promise? Well, here's what it should be. Be at peace. There's so much we are responsible for, and the Bible reminds us of that, but there's so much we're not responsible for. If you're not responsible for it, don't spend an awful lot of time worrying about it. You can't do anything about it. We cannot change, realistically, the great sweep of history. Good news is we don't have to. It's all under his control anyway. That's the great message of Revelation, isn't it? Luke 12, you have this wonderful time when Jesus takes the disciples aside in the midst of all the trouble and all the opposition they're receiving and all that yet will come. He makes this wonderful promise to them, very much similar to what we see in John 10. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What a combination of imagery there. The little flock, surrounded no doubt by the wolves, surrounded by all the things that might happen, and could happen, tempted to despair. And yet this voice comes through, just as it did to the disciples when they were on the boat, in the midst of the storm. And this frightening vision appears to them of someone walking across the water. Don't be afraid, it's me. Oh, you of little faith. Do not fear, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Put your focus where it needs to be, on hearing his voice, on following him, on living out the reality of eternal life, by reordering everything in this life, knowing that it's the one to come is where our treasure, as our heart, ought to be set. And finally, we're reminded in these promises that the church is preserved, the imperfect church, the church of saved but sanctified sinners, is preserved not because they're such wonderful people, not because we're such wonderful people, but the church is preserved because of who its head is. The church is preserved because of who Jesus is. That preservation is necessary. In the book of Revelation in chapter 12, we're given a frightening glimpse of the devil's enmity, not just against God, but against the people of God. The people of God here are pictured, first of all, as the woman who gives birth to the man-child, probably referring to the believers of the Jewish believers in the Old Testament from whom Christ comes, but we can argue that point later. The main point is the devil is enraged with her. And he went out to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, the reality is that the most evil creature in the entire universe hates you with a perfect hatred. You say, Pastor, I came here to be encouraged. Let me tell you this. Your worst enemy, Satan, is under the unremitting, unflinching, inescapable, complete control of your best friend. The one who hates you is under the complete control of the one who loves you with an everlasting love. Remember when Satan came to accuse Job. Everything he did, he had to get permission from God to do it. And all of it was ultimately working for Job's good. When he tries me, I will come forth as gold. Oh, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see you with the seeing of my eye. Well, what did the devil accomplish in Job's life, making God much more real to him? I don't think that was the plan. Well, not his plan, but it was the plan. Yes, the devil is enraged against the people of God, but the people of God are inextricably joined to the one who, Psalm 72 says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. From the rising of the sun to the going down, the psalmist could see a perfect offering will be made to the glory of his name. The promises made to Abraham wandering from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, which he didn't possess yet, were that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed in his seed. And that seed has come, and we know his name. His name is Jesus. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Amen. The church is preserved in spite of who the church is, but because of who the head of the church is. What's our response? Our response is worship. Our response for all eternity is worship. That too is the great message of the book of Revelation, isn't it? They took their thrones and they cast them down before the throne of God and the Lamb, and it says, worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing and glory and honor. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us priests and kings to our God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. That's our experience today, isn't it? It's not the experience of Revelation just yet. We're in that tension between doubt and worship. Our worship is real, but it's tainted with the influence of the world pounding in on us. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see, the great commission to the church, the great commission that with all our faults, we're seeking to live out here in Dundalk or wherever you're from if you're visiting with us today. It starts from this. Not how effective we are, certainly not how righteous we are, but Jesus deserves a worshiping people because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Because of that, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What a vision. They would have been more than happy to see the Jewish nation come and acknowledge their Messiah. Praise God, they will. But what a vision that God had. Disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, don't forget, focus on this. Don't ever forget this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we look at the seven candlesticks, some tiny and faithful, some seemingly very effective, but losing their first love. And everything in between that's the experience of Christians in time and history and in personal experience. We just could get overwhelmed and say, well, who's sufficient for these things? But the Bible commands us to look and to listen. Look. In the midst of the candlesticks, there's another figure, one like the Son of Man. And he sees, and he cares, and he speaks. And ultimately his message is, all authority has been given to me. And that's bookended with, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I have bad news for you. When you come back next week, Dundalk Baptist Church will still not be perfect. But do come back. But I have good news for you. Our head is perfect. Our Savior has already arrived where we are struggling towards. And he says to us, where I am, there you will be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Look at yourselves, be honest, but look back to me. Your righteousness is found in me. Your strength to struggle is found in me. Your victory is already achieved in me. See, the good news of the Bible is, and why it's called good news, is that it enables us to face up to who we are, even while we acknowledge that we're not who we should be. But we keep going because we have a shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep, and by the authority given him by God himself has taken up that life again. And in the power of that indestructible life, not only challenges his churches to walk with him and to hear his voice, but enables them to do just that. Amen. Right, we're going to have the music group come to lead us in our next song. Then we're going to divide up for our Sunday schools. And as Michael said, the older ones who would normally be going with Ashley, you stay here and you will have to listen to me for today. Let's stand and sing together, There Is a Higher Throne.